Exodus 15, 22 to chapter 16, verse 12. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger."
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, they will, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, as he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God."
Well, if you have your Bible, please do open with me again to Exodus 16. And I'm going to read now from verse 13 down to chapter 17, verse 7. Quite a long section of text this morning, so let's pay close attention as we read this and then walk through it together. So Exodus 16, verse 13. "In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent.' And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat, but when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over, lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them. And it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. For 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept." The people of Israel ate the manna for 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is God's word. Well, we come this morning in the reading of this to a new section in the book of Exodus that has so much to teach us about the Christian life. We begin now to see Egypt fade away in the rearview mirror as the people of God take the first step in their new life, their life through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. We've observed several times in this series that though the Exodus is the true history of Israel's salvation, it also shows us the pattern of our salvation in Jesus Christ. We were enslaved, not in Egypt, but enslaved in sin, and Jesus came to set us free. We were in danger facing the wrath of God because of our sin, and Jesus, our Passover lamb, died in our place. We were facing the dead end of death and judgment, but Jesus made a way for us to be restored to God. But even more than just outlining salvation in Christ, this book of Exodus also sets a pattern for how we live the Christian life today. We left the Israelites off last week singing the amazing song of salvation at the sea. They were saved by God's amazing grace, and they sang. They sang their hearts out of his salvation, saying, "Who is like our God?" But what happens next? Well, we could ask this in a very direct way to ourselves. What happens next after we are saved? Does God just immediately zap us up to heaven? No. What happens after salvation is the long journey of learning to trust God, learning to live by his word. We call this the journey of sanctification. You see, we, like the Israelites, are on a journey. We have been saved. We are now in the wilderness of this world, making our way through to the promised land that is the new heavens and new earth. God is using this journey to teach us to trust him and to make us holy. And just like God did not just suddenly zap the Israelites from Egypt straight into the promised land, he gave them a long journey through the wilderness to teach them to trust him. So we are not just zapped to heaven. We have the long journey through this life, facing trials, difficulties, ups and downs, as our God graciously teaches us to trust. Commenting on this very section of Exodus in 1 Corinthians 10:11, the Apostle Paul writes this: "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." There's so much here now as we progress through the wilderness wandering with Israel for us as Christians to think about how we are to live as we progress through our wilderness of the world. As we move forward now, we're going to see Israel face trials and make mistakes. We're to observe their example carefully, and we're to learn from their mistakes so that we will not repeat them. And what happens now after Israel? Last week we're singing so wonderfully at the sea. Well, straight away they face a trial. And isn't that so often the way life goes? When we're saved or we're singing and we're happy and full of the joy of the Lord, and then whack, in comes something really difficult. Well, this is what happens Israel. They now face three trials, one after another, in this narrative that we have read and we're studying this morning. First, the test of bitter water at Marah. Second, the test of bland food in the desert. And third, the test of barrenness at Rephidim. And the lesson in each of these trials, we're going to look at them one at a time. The lesson in each trial is just the same. Be slow to grumble against God and quick to trust God. That is the main message that comes from these three scenes in the narrative this morning. Be slow to grumble against God and quick to trust in God. Learn to trust God. One step at a time, one day at a time, take him at his word. So, let's look at each of these sections one at a time and learn this lesson of trust. Number one, the test of bitterness at Marah, learning to trust God with our disappointments. In chapter 15, verse 22, we read that the Israelites set out from the Red Sea and travel for 3 days in the desert of Shur. They travel for 3 days and they do not find any water. And oh, how quickly their song of joy fades. Imagine what they must have been thinking. Delivered through the Red Sea amazingly. Singing on the far side of the ocean of God's salvation. And then day one, no water. Day two, no water. Day three, and we didn't expect this. I wonder, do you ever come to church on Sunday and sing, but even by mid-morning Monday, the God of Sunday just seems so far away. Imagine what it must have been like. 3 days in a wilderness, thirsty animals, baying, thirsty, hot children, thirsty, tired grown-ups dealing with thirsty, cranky kids. They were not expecting this when they were singing of God's salvation. But then in the narrative we read, suddenly they see a body of water and their hopes change. They run to this body of water full of hope, expectation, and excitement. But when they come to the water and taste it, it's not their thirst that gets quenched, but their hope when they realize that the water is undrinkable. It's bitter. The people look at the lake. They look at their situation and they say, like Naomi in the book of Ruth, Marah, which in Hebrew means bitter. The water is bitter and bitterness floods into their hearts and their souls as they start to blame Moses for this whole thing. Verse 24. The people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Now, this is the first of 10 occurrences of the word grumble or grumbling in this section of Exodus we're looking at this morning. They grumble against Moses because they have no water. It's hard when leaders have to take the hit from a grumbling people. What should they have done instead of grumbling? Well, they should have done what Moses did. Look at verse 25. Moses cried out to the Lord, and God immediately responds, showing Moses a branch of a tree. Moses throws it into the water, and God miraculously transforms the situation, purifying the water, taking out that which is bitter and making it pure. And in verse 26, the Lord speaks, and we see the whole thing is set up as a parable to teach Israel a lesson. If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, God says, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. The miracle at Marah stands as a picture of what God will do with this people if they will continue to walk in his ways and trust in him. Complaining about their disappointment at Marah did nothing but make their hearts bitter. Looking to God with their disappointment transformed their bitterness and made it pure. I wonder, have you ever encountered certain disappointments that have created bitterness in your heart? Bitterness against people, bitterness against God, bitterness against just life. Maybe a lot of your grumbling flows out of a bitter heart, having been let down repeatedly by people throughout life. Well, I want to tell you this lovingly this morning. You have a choice to make right now. You can either entertain your bitterness and live with it eating you up for the rest of your life, or you can turn to the Lord with your bitterness and cry out to Him in repentance and ask for healing. A bitter person is the one who suffers most because of their bitterness. In verse 25, we read, "There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there He tested them." Verse 25 frames this whole situation of them arriving at bitter water and God making it pure, the whole thing set up as a test, almost like a marker in the ground. They're to learn from this. In the difficulties that come through the wilderness journey, will you trust me? Or will you get on as if I'm not even there? That's the lesson of Marah. And look at how the narrative ends in verse 27 with the people coming to a place called Elim, where there are 12 springs of water, 70 palm trees. You're to think 12 tribes of Israel, enough for everyone. 7 times 10, 70, fullness of water, fullness of shelter. Look at how God provided for them in the end. Now, as we just look up and think about ourselves, I just want to ask you, do you really want to stay at Marah, your place of bitterness? Or do you want to move on to a place of refreshment and life-giving cover under the Lord? You need to entrust what has made you bitter to God, and you need to let go of it. It is totally unacceptable for a Christian to harbor bitterness against someone in their heart because it's a form of unforgiveness. It's totally anti-Christian, anti-gospel, and anti-Christ. You will suffer the most if you stay at Marah. It's time to move on to Elim. Turn to the Lord. Let go of your bitterness. Entrust it to Him. The judge will do what is right. You can entrust Him to vindicate you. Let it go. And walk into a place of gospel refreshment. The lesson of bitterness at Marah: you can trust God with your disappointments. Lesson 2, the test of blandness in the desert: learning to trust God with our daily needs. Well, after spending about a month and a half at Elim, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire moves on. God leads His people on towards Sinai through the wilderness of Sin, probably a shortened form of the wilderness of Sinai. Not just because Israel committed so many sins in the wilderness, this was the name of the wilderness. In verse 2, we read again, "And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness." What are they grumbling about now? The fact that they, in their own perception, have no food. Now, here's a new test from the Lord. They're hungry, and do they cry out to the Lord? Have they learned the lesson of Marah? No. They turn in their hearts and minds right back to Egypt. "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt," they say, "when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For Moses, you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Man, it's amazing, isn't it? How being happy, unhappy about our circumstances can lead us to distort the past. boy, are they looking back at Egypt with rose-tinted spectacles. Do you remember what we read about their lives in Egypt? And the Israelites groaned under their harsh slavery in Egypt. And now they're looking back and saying, oh, we sat round those meat pots and we ate everything we wanted. Life in Egypt was far better. Now you've brought us out to kill us with hunger. And again, who do they direct their complaint against? Their leaders, Moses and Aaron. But we see in verses 7 and 8 that all of our grumbling is ultimately a grumbling against God. In verse 7, Moses and Aaron speak to the people and say, God has heard your grumbling against him. And at the end of verse 8, who are we? You're not grumbling against us, but you're grumbling against the Lord. God is always the most offended party in all of our complaining because behind all of our lives and behind all of our situations lies his providential sovereign care. When we grumble, we're saying, you're not treating me well, God. Clearly, the people still have a lot to learn about trusting God. So this is where now God graciously responds by providing food for them, but in such a way he provides so that they will learn to trust him one day at a time. Look at verse 4. I'm about to rain down bread from heaven for you. In verse 12, he says, in the evening you will have meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. But what we're going to see now is that the way the food is provided will force the Israelites to learn to trust God one day at a time. God gives two instructions in the narrative about this food that he's about to provide. Instruction one, you're to gather enough just for that one day. You're not to try and store any for tomorrow. Instruction two, on the sixth day, you're to gather enough for 2 days. For the sixth day and the day after, the Sabbath, so that you can enjoy a day of rest. You know your needs are provided for. You don't have to run around like a headless chicken trying to get enough for everyone. You can just rest. This is my gift to you. How do they get on? Well, in verses 11 to 18, we read of God miraculously causing all of these quail birds who interestingly have still today a migration route through the Sinai Peninsula. Isn't that amazing? The birds travel this way, but God decides to land them all down right at the entrance to the tents of the Israelites. In the morning, dew lifts off, leaving frost-like wafers on the desert floor. They don't know what to call it, so in a sense, they call it the whatchamacallit. What is it? In Hebrew, man. Manna. Just simply, what? What is it? It's the whatchamacallit. That's how I remember it. So everyone gathers what they need for the day. In verse 18, we read, everyone had gathered as much as they could eat. Isn't that amazing? Now, the congregation's over 1 million people, and one day they're starving and they're hungry, and the next day they have as much as they can eat. Wow. In verse 19, the first of God's instructions is repeated. Remember, no one is to keep any of it until the morning. But in verse 20 of chapter 16, what do we read? Some paid no attention to God's word, and they kept part of the food till the morning. When they woke up, they opened the pot. It was full of maggots, and it was stinking. In verse 26, the second of God's instructions is repeated. On 6 days, remember, gather enough for 2 days, because on the seventh day there will not be any. Verse 27, nevertheless, on the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather. Can you imagine that? Opening their door, right, let's go, let's get our manna for the day. And there's none. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this, I feel the frustration. You're looking at it and going, oh my goodness, God has said one day at a time. Why have you got that wee pot of manna sitting there? It's stinking. Why, oh why are you going out on the seventh day? God has said there's not going to be any. Would you not listen? God can be trusted. Take him at his word. And yet then as I reflect more, I start to think of how, do you know what? I do what they did. In a sense, I reckon all of us could probably look at this and think, in some ways, we do what they were doing. Jesus said in Matthew 6:34, don't worry about tomorrow. In a sense, he said, keep your eyes on God. Seek first the kingdom and let God look after tomorrow. We all have our equivalent of the stored up jar of manna. We put our trust in our own efforts, our own jobs, our own savings. We go to bed, we look at that little pot of manna and we say, I'm secure because I've got something for tomorrow. But because these things are so inherently insecure, the more we add to our little jar of manna for tomorrow, the more we worry about that little jar. Will someone steal it through the night? What if I make a bad investment and I lose a return? And the jar of manna that is to give us security ends up making us insecure. And everything that we hoped in starts to stink like Israel's jar of manna with maggots. And I just want to look at you and look at me and ask, what is your equivalent of that jar of saved manna that the people thought they needed, even though God said, I will look after tomorrow? Think, what is your equivalent? What is it that you're putting your hopes in for tomorrow more than you're hoping in God? Anything else we put our hope in for the future, apart from God's faithful care, is just like that jar of rotting manna. And look at how God responds in verses 28 and 29. Essentially, God says, what are you doing? I'm committed to looking after you. Why don't you take me at my word? He says, I've given you the Sabbath so you can rest and be restored. Can't you even trust me to enjoy the gift of one day in seven? And again, we have to ask ourselves, have we learned that we can trust God? Have you learned that the world will not fall apart if you just relax a bit and have one day of rest out of the seven? Stop. I feel now, I'm going to just say this, I felt as I was studying that this here, moment here, is like a prophetic word for someone here this morning. Okay, now this is the preaching of God's word. I believe it is all prophetic in the power of the Spirit. But as I say this, I really felt this is for someone specifically. Stop putting yourself under so much pressure as if the whole world is on your shoulders. God wants you to cast your cares on him. Stop putting yourself under so much pressure. Learn to relax in the provision and care of Almighty God. Entrust your cares to him and let go of your need to control your future. Look at the end of verse 16. We read that they're to keep some manna and to put it in a jar. This one will not rot because it's to stand as a constant testimony of God's faithfulness. In a sense, the people, when they were fearful or anxious or concerned about the future, you would say, look to the jar. Not now contradicting everything I've said, but in a sense, look at how God provided day on day on day for you. Look to the jar and rest. Rest in God's providential care for you. Just like the Israelites had to let go of their bitterness at Marah to move to Elam, you need to let go of you feeling like the world is on your shoulders so that you can move into the refreshment under the care of a providential father. Well, now we move to the third test at Rephidim at the start of chapter 17, the test of barrenness at Rephidim, learning to trust God with your deepest needs. They move on from the desert of sin, from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camp at a place called Rephidim, but there's no water again for the people to think. And now you're to be thinking at this stage in the narrative, okay, they saw God provide water at Marah. They saw him provide meat and bread for over a million people out of nothing. Now, a third test. They're bound to pass this one. But what happens? Verse 3, the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Moses cries out to the Lord in verse 4, an exasperated leader, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And God's response now is charged with meaning. And it brings us right to the heart of the gospel and the hope we have today in Jesus. I want you to imagine the scene. The Lord gets Moses to stand before all the people. He assembles them all, assembles the elders. He's to stand with his staff, the staff that he used and held up over the Red Sea. God says, "I will stand before you on the rock at Horeb." The people are all standing assembled. Verse 6, God says, "He will stand there on the rock with Moses." Moses is commanded to strike the rock with his staff. And when he does, the water gushes out enough to satisfy the needs of all the people of Israel. Now, this image is powerful because you're not just to see Moses on the rock striking it and water flowing out. You're to see God on the rock striking it and providing the fountain of refreshment for his people. And this image becomes especially powerful when we read it in light of what the New Testament authors did with it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, Paul says simply this: "This rock with water flowing out of it was Christ." And what he means here is that this was a powerful outline, like we have seen so many powerful outlines through the book of Exodus, that teaches us about the gospel and about Jesus Christ. Think of how God stood on the rock that was struck. God himself strikes the rock and the needs of the people are met. God is saying at the end of this passage on grumbling and complaining and the sin of the people who don't trust him, he is saying, your deepest need is ultimately not water, it is not bread, your biggest problem is not bitter water, it is your bitter heart. Your biggest problem, Israel, is your complaining. You're not trusting. That's your problem. Your big problem in the wilderness is your sin. And I will meet that need when I strike the rock that is my son. Here is the fountain of healing for bitterness, sustenance for the soul, the water of life that wells up onto eternal life. More than being just the stricken rock, we can go back through this passage and see how Jesus is also the true bread from heaven. In John 6, Jesus compares himself to the manna in the wilderness and says, I am the true bread that comes down from heaven to give life to the world. More than that, we can see that Jesus is the one who purifies our bitterness. In Titus 2:14, we read that Jesus is the one who gives himself on the tree, on the wooden cross, to purify him for himself a people that are his very own. Jesus is our true healer. Jesus is our true bread. Jesus is our true living water. Our God wants us to learn from this passage in our wilderness wandering through life. He can be trusted. Instead of manna in a jar, we look to the cross. And we see here's a sign of the faithfulness of God. Here is where God provided everything I need to make it through the wilderness of the world and safe to the new heavens and the new earth. He has brought me out. He will lead me. He will guide me. I can trust this God. So, I want you to think about the thing in your life at the moment that is your greatest difficulty. What is causing you most heartache? What is causing you most pain? What is causing you disappointment so that you feel your heart wants to grumble about it? God would say to you this morning, learn from my word. Be slower to grumble and quicker to turn to me in trust. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much for the lessons of the wilderness. We know that this has been written down for us, for our instruction. We're actually told that if we hear your voice speaking through your word, that we are not to harden our hearts as the Israelites did at the water of Meribah and Massah. So I pray this morning, as we go from here into the rest of this day and into this week, please help us to learn from the mistakes of the Israelites. Teach us to be slower to grumble and complain and quicker to trust you. Please take anyone that is at Marah out of Marah this morning and take them to Elam. Take the one grumbling about their difficulty and provide their manna. And may we all together again look to the rock who is Christ, stricken so that healing, cleansing, refreshing water to wash away all of the sins of our grumbling and our complaining and our bitterness. May we come again to that fountain of Christ this morning and see all of our bitterness, all of our grumbling, all of our complaining washed away as we are made new again and clean and right in him. And as we prepare to move to the Lord's table and to think of how Jesus was stricken for us so that we could be cleansed and healed, nourish us together in your presence, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.